Today, we're going to be finishing up the series we've kind of been doing on the Psalms. Next week, we're going to be starting a series as I'm preaching on some passages out of the book of Ephesians that we'll be doing now through the end of August, starting next week. But I decided for this last Psalm to go back to the beginning of the Psalms. We did Psalm 150, the last of the Psalms, and I decided I wanted to go back to the very beginning of the Psalms and look at Psalm 1 this week. Ultimately, to me, Psalm 1 talks about a distinction. It talks about a way of looking at the world and the people within the world and the choices that those people in the world make. And ultimately, it defines for us two types of people living in the world. It begins, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers." It's kind of interesting that he really gives three things here, and two of them, at least, are very kind of diametrically opposed to each other. First one is, do not walk in the counsel of the wicked. You can think of that about, don't take the advice of wicked people. Don't take the advice of bad people, people who are doing wrong things. It is a call for us to stand apart from wickedness and evil in the world. And of course, as Christians, this has always been a counsel that I think the church has been very open to, that we need to try and make sure we don't become part of what is sin or what is perhaps evil out in the world. But it's interesting that the second thing that is told to us here is kind of on the other side of the scale. It also says, or stand in the way of sinners. Or stand in the way of sinners. Which basically means we need to be careful that we do not become obstacles to those who are outside of the church and outside of the faith coming into the faith and coming into a belief in Jesus Christ. And what it really does is it lays out for us kind of the dichotomy, the challenge of the Great Commission, that we are supposed to go unto all of the world, preaching to them the good news of Jesus Christ. We have to do that working out of a moral framework that is Christian, that follows what we believe to be right, but yet at the same time, it cannot be a Christianity that cuts itself off from the world. Because if we cut ourselves off from the world, we then make the church stand in the way of sinners and makes it harder for them to come and find salvation. So we are left in a very challenging position to be the people of God, but yet to be a people of God that is open and receptive to those who are out in the world. And I'm going to talk about that a little more here in a moment when we get to the central simile of this particular passage. The third one is, or sit in the seat of mockers. Mockers isn't a word we use anymore very much. We will sometimes talk about somebody mocked somebody else. What does it mean to mock somebody else? If you mock somebody, what are you doing? Yeah, it's generally making fun of people. Okay? And if you think of it, the seat of the mockers is, this is the person who's going to make fun of everyone. Okay? And mocking is ultimately a destructive act. It's really easy to make fun of people. You can make fun of pretty much everyone in the world about almost anything if you want to. Okay? But what does it do to the benefit of them or to you? Mocking and being abusive of other people is not a fundamentally positive act here in the world. And I know this because I used to be really, really good at it. Okay, when I was a kid and felt very inferior to the kids around me, I would make fun of them. I could use my language to make up for the fact I wasn't athletic and all of those things. I could come up with snide comments. I could come up with sharp comments to make about them. Didn't make me any friends. And that's the same thing with the church. We can attack our enemies, we can mock our enemies, we can make fun of them. But does it make us any friends? Does it give us any influence or power in the world? Or does becoming a mocker in the same way stand in the way of the sinner coming to faith? Because they view us as being somebody who is angry or hateful. So I think the call for the man here is to remain rooted in Christ, in the faith that we have, be open to the work of God in the world among sinners and among the people we interact with, and to make sure that we don't end up being part of the problem rather than part of the solution by becoming abusive and mean towards the people we interact with. That is not what man is called to do. That is not what is going to give man the blessing that is talked about in this passage. Now, in verse 2, we get the opposite side of that. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now, we have to be careful here about the law of the Lord and how this is translated. Law does not necessarily in this connotation mean just rules. This is not being called to sit down every day and think about all the rules you have, all the laws you're supposed to obey. It is really more the idea of remaining focused on the question of what does God intend for you this day? What purpose does God have for you in this day? Now, a lot of people among Jews have particularly read this very, very literally. In Jesus' time, and even today, there are Jews who do nothing but study the law. They spend 8-10 hours a day doing nothing but reading scriptures. Unfortunately, in Jesus' time, those people were the Pharisees. They were the ones who, in fact, stood in the way of sinners coming to faith. And even today in Israel, there is a great divide between those who live that lifestyle and want to exclude other Jews and those who are trying to build a more pluralistic society. So when we say delight in the law of the Lord and meditate upon it, it isn't just about reading your Bible day and night. That's not what it's all just about. That's one of the reasons that I also put Matthew 25, the words of Jesus Christ, when it comes to the sheep and the goats. In Matthew 25, Jesus doesn't say, well, I'm going to judge you on how much time you did Bible study. He says, I'm going to judge you on the basis of, did you care for people? Did you feed people? Did you house people? Did you do the things for people that needed to be done? So when we read verse 2 of Psalm 1, we can't think of it just in terms of some sort of intellectual study of a text. It must be thought of as a living out of that text into the actions and everything we do in our lives. In the end, it means to be rooted in the Lord. And in our case, in the New Testament times, to be rooted in Jesus Christ. And that what leads us to the central simile that takes place in the center in verse 3 of this passage. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. I like one of the commentaries. I hadn't really caught this idea. There's a lot of trees in the world, aren't there? Okay. Do all trees prosper? No, some trees are not in good soil. Some trees don't have enough access to water. Some trees are too exposed where the wind tears them down. Just being a tree doesn't guarantee survival. And so that's why it's interesting here. Notice that this tree is a tree that's been planted in a particular place to bring a particular outcome of success. And when we think about that in terms of our Christian faith, we realize that wherever we were born, We have been transplanted through the grace of God into this place that has good soil, has good water, and has everything we need to survive and thrive in. It may not be our natural state, but it is the state we achieve through Jesus Christ. So when we say we are a tree that is surviving and thriving because of where God has put us. And of course, as we think of trees, we think of them as being very solid, existing year to year, season to season. And frankly, how often do we move trees? We don't move them very often. I was actually just thinking about moving some trees, and I was going, wow, I'd be really scared moving trees in Minnesota these days. We get such high winds that, you know, unless they get some time to get their roots, you move the tree at the wrong time, it could just flop right on over. It's not an easy thing to do, to move trees. So trees are something that is kind of stationary. And as a simile, it's similar to other ones that Christ has used or God has used, in that he is our castle, he is our rock, he is our foundation, which basically means that we become something that is immovable. Now, the last half of verse 3 is another one that we have a little bit of a problem with. Whatever he does prospers. That's not true. There are very good, wonderful Christians in the world who do not prosper, who face difficulties we cannot begin to imagine. Okay? Again, what we're dealing with here in the Psalms is an Old Testament theology that viewed that all of the good things and the bad things in life come in this life. There's very little of a concept of a world to come. But what it does say, and perhaps the better way for us to think of it, is that whatever he does, he will survive. Because our survival is not dependent upon our actions, it's dependent upon the actions of God and of Christ who has planted us in that place. Okay? Which means that as long as we are rooted in Christ, no matter what happens to us in this world, we are safe and secure because we are built upon the foundation that God has laid for us. So this speaks to the idea of the righteous man. Now in verse 4, we get the idea of the unrighteous man, the wicked. Not so the wicked, they are like chaff that the wind blows away. So we have this comparison. We have this tree that's planted in a strong place, a healthy place, a place with abundant water. This tree is going nowhere. And then on the other hand, you have the chaff left over after you have harvested your field of wheat. And it is light and it blows wherever the wind may take it here in the world. And so the idea is clearly that the wicked are without these roots, without this foundation that is so essential to our survival. The end result of this, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. But I want to take one more minute here. I was thinking about this, and of course I relate a lot of things to history and to things that have happened in the past. And for some reason I was drawn this week to, many of you remember about a year ago I went to Chicago for the 75th anniversary of Edgebrook Evangelical Covenant Church, which is a marvelous little neighborhood church in the Edgebrook area of Chicago. But as I was thinking about Edgebrook last year, it was kind of fascinating to me that they were celebrating their 75th anniversary, but what they were really celebrating was 75 years in that location. Edgebrook Covenant Church was actually three other churches that had all moved to that area over a period of time. And they were all churches that moved from the inner city of Chicago to the suburbs of Chicago. And actually, if you look at the history of covenant churches in Chicago, almost all the suburban churches in the Chicagoland area trace their roots back to the inner city. Now, here's the interesting thing, being rooted in Christ, being rooted in God. So at one time, the Covenant Church had all of these churches spread all over Chicago, in every single neighborhood of Chicago. Now, today, there are very few inner city Covenant churches in the city of Chicago. Why do you think that is? Well, it has to do with demographic changes. It basically has to do with as Swedish neighborhoods begin to have blacks, Hispanics, and other people move into those neighborhoods, the people left. They fled to the suburbs. And I was thinking about this. What does this have to do with rootedness? Why did they have to leave? And of course, the answer ultimately is they didn't have to leave. They could have stayed there and continued to do ministry. But what would their ministry have had to do? It would have had to change. And this is what I want to get at with standing that's kind of interesting, is I think most Christians, when they talk about standing firm, tend to do it in this idea that I should not have to change at all. Okay? The world should conform to me. And I don't think that's what God promises in this passage. God promises that you will stand firm regardless of what takes place around you. I think of maybe a tree planted 100 years ago down by the river in Hutchinson, Minnesota. And when it was first planted, how much was there around it? Almost nothing. But now, buildings grow up. It may be in the middle of a parking lot, but it's still there. It's still rooted. But it's interesting because we're humans, what do we have the ability to do? We have the ability to pull up our roots and move when we feel scared or we feel threatened. I was reading in a book dealing with the migration of blacks from the south to the north, and it was talking about one of those neighborhoods in Chicago. And it says something about being rooted in a neighborhood. It talked about one particular area of Chicago that at that point had no black people living in it. And one day, a black family, a good middle-class black family that had a really good job and could afford to live in that neighborhood, bought a house in that neighborhood. Within 6 months, every white family in a two-block area had moved out. In 6 months, every white family in the area had moved out. And what happened to the neighborhood? It nosedived, because who bought those properties? Speculators bought them because they could buy them cheap. And then they started renting them out to minorities moving into the community. And did they take care of those houses? No, they didn't take care of those houses. And what everybody feared happened, the neighborhood going downhill, happened just as everybody expected. But here's the question. What if everyone hadn't panicked and moved? What if people had been willing to say, oh, I've got a black neighbor now. That's okay. And they'd kept their homes. And they'd kept them up. And they'd kept them nice. That neighborhood probably would have stayed being a nice neighborhood. But we live in a world of change. And I think today we live particularly in a world of change. I think Christians and non-Christians look around them and see all of this change and feel that in some way they must respond to it. And there are undoubtedly good ways to respond, and there are undoubtedly bad ways to respond. But just because I'm refusing to change or deal with the change going on around me does not necessarily make me more righteous. The fact of the matter is that God has put us in a place to do something in that place. And if we panic and run away, are we making the situation better? We don't want to stand in the way of sinners. We don't want to become mockers. We want to put our confidence in God. I remember years ago, I was in Spokane, and I was in a restaurant, and I've mentioned this before, but there was a youth group counselor talking to one of his kids, and his kid was talking about the public school, and the youth group counselor was going, well, you should go to this Christian school. And the kid was going, yeah, maybe I should do that. Maybe life would be better, easier if I was at the Christian school. And I couldn't help myself. This was long before I was a pastor. I walked up to them afterwards, and I said, I couldn't help overhear what you were talking about, and I just want to ask you this question. Yeah, you can leave the Christian school or the public school and go to a Christian school, and your life will be easier. But how does that make the public school any better? You're leaving. And that's one of the questions Christians have to ask these days. We live in a scary world, but do we make it better when we withdraw? Do we make it better if we try and find someplace better to be than where we are? Or do we have the strength through God to stay rooted where we are and live in the midst of the turmoil? Not in confidence of our own ability, but in the confidence that God will care for us and sustain us in the midst of that. It's interesting that I got another variation on this just last week, or 2 weeks ago. I was down and visited Jack and Jean, and they live in the old Humboldt Avenue area of Minneapolis. And to me, it's kind of interesting. Their neighborhood looks a little bit iffy to me. Okay, it's a very multi-ethnic neighborhood and everything. And it was kind of interesting. I asked them, you know, well, when did you guys buy the house out here? And they go, well, we bought it back in the 70s and 80s when crack hit our neighborhood. And we actually were thinking we need a place to run away to. And in the end, they decided not to do that. They decided to stay rooted in the neighborhood, in the midst of all the difficulty, in the midst of all the challenges. And they said the good news is enough people did that, that the neighborhood held together. And now the neighborhood's getting better and better. And I have to say, I don't think it would have gotten better and better if they'd run away. So I just want us to think, as we deal with the challenges of this world, in any given situation, there may be a good response, a bad response, but the fact of the matter is that we need to think about something beyond ourselves. Why has God put me here? And what can I do for God here in the place he has put me? Rather than worrying about, is the water going to run short? Is the soil going to turn bad? Do I need to pick myself up and move to a safer spot? Think about that, because it's a challenge that all of us are going to face in coming years. How do we deal with the change? Do we remain rooted, or do we start moving around, trying to make everything work right for us? And it comes down to having confidence in God, and confidence in God in a way that's very challenging for us. To look at the world and go, I don't know how you're going to fix this, but I'm going to trust you're going to fix it. And I'm going to keep being the person you've called me to be in the midst of this turmoil. And we'll see where we end up. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks for the redemption we've received from you. We are not what we were. We are now yours. You have planted us. You have become our foundation. You have become our rock. Gracious Heavenly Father, give us the strength to live that out. To know that as the world may change around us, our foundation is firm. And there is nothing the world throws at us that can overwhelm us, for you are with us. And at the same time, Heavenly Father, let us be your people in this world, holding firm to the truths you have committed to us, but yet being receptive and open and calling people to share the good news that we have received. It is a challenge you have laid for us, to be part of but not of the world, to be agents of change as we preach that which is unchangeable. Gracious Heavenly Father, be with us in the midst of all of this. Help us make good decisions that work to your glory, now and forever. Amen.